You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear then the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Today we conclude our series through James by considering how our faith is put into practice through prayer. Remember, we've been talking about faith and practice, sort of how I started the sermon series off in James, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Here it's our faith put into practice even through prayer. And this is a fitting conclusion to this letter when we think even at the beginning how it talked of how our faith put into practice should be done in the midst of trial and temptation, that we're going as Christians through different trials and temptations as we endure these things. We need to put our faith into practice. Our faith is tested through those things. And prayer then is certainly a chief way we put our prayer into practice when we go through those testings of our faith, when we go through those trials and temptations, we need to be praying. James pointed that to us actually at the start of the letter. Remember, right after he talked in James chapter 1 about enduring the trial and temptation, he then said to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom when our faith is so being tested. He briefly touched on prayer back then. He's briefly touched on it at a few other spots in this letter. But now, in a very fitting conclusion, he ends the letter with a rather extended exhortation toward prayer. And not only an exhortation, but also teaching us a little bit about prayer. Prayer in varying circumstances. There are many wonderful things then that we get to learn today about prayer as a means of grace as we study this passage. Well, in our first point then for today, I want us to observe a couple reasons why James gives us for personal prayer. Personal prayer. What do I mean? I mean that while this passage goes on to talk about prayer that involves praying with and for others, it also talks about some of our own personal prayer life. In fact, that's actually how it begins. It begins with two specific reasons why we should be praying personally. These are not the only reasons for why we should be praying personally, not the only things that we should have in our personal prayer life, but these are two big ones. The first one is at the start of verse 13. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. You'll notice, maybe as we read it along, this caught your attention, there are several hypothetical anyones or someones in our passage. If someone is suffering, that's the first one in, of these hypothetical people. If someone is suffering, let him pray. If you today are a Christian who is suffering, you should pray. Again, we see how this fits into James' letter, into his theme. He's spoken a lot in this letter about Christians who are suffering for their faith. Last week's passage, you might remember, dealt with this, right? We needed patience, it said, because there are people out there who are persecuting us. He said we need to have patience under that suffering until the Lord returns. We need to be patient until the suffering ends. But here he tells us something else to do in addition to the patience. Not only are we to be patient until the suffering ends, we can also do something else. We can pray. And we should pray. Well, then when we're praying then because of suffering, what are some things that we should include in those prayers? The letter here has already told us a number of those things. So let me remind you some of the things we've seen in terms of praying in the midst of suffering. One we mentioned a moment ago, our prayers in the midst of suffering can pray for wisdom. Wisdom in the midst of suffering. How would the wisdom from above have us to think about what we're going through? How would our wisdom from above have us to act in the face of such suffering? Let us pray for wisdom amidst suffering. A second thing to be praying for amidst suffering, we should pray for endurance. We should pray for steadfastness amidst our troubles. James told us that we want steadfastness amidst trial in chapter 1. And in this chapter, we saw he brought that theme up again when he referenced the example of Job. That was last week's passage. Job as an example of someone who was steadfast under suffering. We want to see our faith endure. We want to see our faith remain steadfast. We want to have that kind of quality we saw in Job, and even better. We should be praying for our faith to be upheld in hard times. A third thing to be praying for in the midst of trial and trouble, we pray that God would grow our faith in the midst of our suffering. Remember, James said in chapter 1 that we could count suffering as all joy. What? We can count it as all joy. Why? Because He grows us through it. He matures us through it. That we would, as you remember, be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, was the language we said there and we saw there in chapter 1. We remember how James has taught us that God sanctifies us through our trials, through the way our faith is tested through suffering and tribulation. He grows us in our sanctification. So, in our sufferings, we pray. That's something to be praying for, that God would be using this to our maturity and our growth. A fourth thing we should pray for amidst suffering, that we wouldn't sin in those sufferings. James's whole letter here is full of one example after another along these lines. Like how he addressed our tongues. Right? Like others might try to pick fights with us. Others might say mean and nasty things to us, or do mean and nasty things to us, persecute us, afflict us. But James would not have us to respond in sinful use of our tongue just because we are provoked. When we endure all those things from others like that, that's real suffering. But part of what we do is we want to pray that even if they sin against us, that by the grace of God, we wouldn't return sin with sin. It's like the other example we saw more recently, and when it talked in James about that wicked, those wicked rich people, those wicked rich people who were afflicting poor Christians. Remember how James taught us there not to become sort of sinful vigilantes in those circumstances. Let us pray in our sufferings, that we won't sin in those sufferings, even if others do so to us. So prayer in the midst of suffering is one thing we should be personally praying for. James then gives us a second thing to be personally praying for. It's there in verse 2. James says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing." Now true, he doesn't say let him pray. But as we see taught in the Psalter, songs of praise and prayers, they're closely related things. So that many of the Psalms are often described as prayers. I love how he then, in the midst of a passage of prayers, is very rightfully putting this in here. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And it's really a wonderful contrast in the context. You know, when things are going bad, when you're going through suffering, we're probably tempted to do things like grumble and complain, and maybe even grumble and complain against God. We're probably tempted to do that first, and only the thought, maybe I should pray about it, maybe that doesn't even come in until later into your mind, if at all. We can be tempted to grumble and complain when we suffer instead of praying like we ought to. But then when things are going great, when things actually are going really well in our lives, we can be far too slow to praise and thank God. We might even be tempted to praise ourselves when things are going well, even though we could have been so quick to blame God or others when things go bad. So let us see, I love how this puts these things side by side, that these good times are reasons to praise and thank God. Yes, in song, but also in prayer in general. Let us in our thanksgiving be so joyful that our prayer life really does sort of break forth into singing, into praise. You know, if you've never incorporated personal singing unto God in your times of devotion, here's an encouragement to do so. Feel a little self-conscious, go in the bathroom, turn on the fan, lock the door, and sing to the Lord. Praise unto God. And so in our first point today, we saw two reasons why James calls us to be in personal prayer. Now in our second point, I'd like us to see two areas of prayer that are really, really two ministries of prayer. Intercessory prayer. Prayer that we do for others. James is saying that this is something the church is to be about, not just praying for your own matters, but praying for other people. And the first of the two deals with the matter of someone who is sick, and it involves the elders in a prayer ministry for that sick person. Begins in verse 14. James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Notice this ministry of prayer involves two parties. On the one hand, you have the sick person. And this is probably no small sickness. This isn't probably some just inconvenient sickness. This is probably not envisioning some small thing like a sprained ankle or a common cold, though those are surely worthy reasons for prayer too. But surely this envisions someone who's very ill. Their prognosis uncertain. What does James encourage someone to do in such sickness? Call for the elders. Let me pause and say, this is an underutilized resource. Notice James even puts this on the sick person to request for the elders to come, the sick person to request for the elders to come and request this James 5 prayer ministry for them. Now, yes, us elders, we regularly pray for the people. We will often even invite ourselves over to pay a visit when we know someone's sick. But there is also a call here for the sick Christian to request his elders to come over and do what James chapter 5 describes here. Request them to anoint them with oil and pray with them and for them. It's an underutilized resource. Make use of it. And so it's the elders who are the other party in this first prayer ministry that's described here. Elders have a ministry of prayer for the people in the church, especially the sick. It's often asked here, what was the purpose of the oil? One possible interpretation that's often mentioned is that this maybe was medicinal, since many ancient remedies involved the application of oil. However, I would say in response to that, there were also many illnesses where oil wasn't used as a treatment. So if it's simply a reference to medicinal use, it would only be a sort of incomplete statement. But what seems more likely here in terms of the use of oil is we see in Scripture that oil is often used as a symbol of consecration. And in this sense, then, it seems that the elders are setting apart this sick person in prayer, crying out for God's merciful care to them. It's also often asked, what's the remedy that's being sought in prayer here? Are the elders here praying for the physical healing or the spiritual healing or both? Well, it does seem hard to rule out at least a significant concern here in this prayer for the person's physical healing. Though I think we have good reason to see that this prayer by the elders is not simply for their physical healing, or even arguably primarily for their physical healing. Though certainly the physical healing has to be in view here, I think. But the reason why I emphasize that it may not arguably be even primarily, though, what's in view is I look at the word in verse 16. Yes, it uses there the language that's a healing word in verse 16. But notice there the word that's the most, word that's most specific that could be used about physical healing in verse 16 is actually connected with confession of sin and seems to be a reference to their healing with regard to their sin and not of the physical sickness. Rather, the details in verse 15 that are often pointed to when wanting to emphasize the physical healing part, there in verse 15 it says that the elder's prayer looks to, quote, save the one who is sick and to, quote, raise them up. Now, those are words in the Greek that could refer to physical healing. In fact, some of your translations translate them, making them less literal and more interpretive, translate them more along the lines of referring to physical healing, interprets it as physical healing. But these Greek words are literally the words to save and to raise up. Save and raise. I hope you've heard those words in church before. We use them all the time. The Bible uses them all the time. And we can't help when we hear save and raise up to think especially of how the Bible speaks to our salvation in which we are saved from our sins and how God will raise us up from the dead. How much our Christian hope is connected with those two words. Our Christian hope especially has an ultimate concern to be saved and raised up on the last day. These are common words when we talk of that hope. And these are the words that are used here in verse 15 when it describes the outcome of the elder's prayer for the sick. And then it goes on to say, if how that sick person has committed sins, they will be forgiven. My point is this. When the elders come and anoint a sick person like this and pray for them, yes, we're praying for their healing. Yes, we're praying for their well-being. But the prayer is not simply for their physical health and well-being. It includes that. But our prayers especially include and are laying before the Lord their spiritual health and well-being. That's why if you call us elders to come and perform James 5 for you, it will always include us giving you an opportunity to confess your sins. And that will be part of our prayer for you. Finding forgiveness of sins is an important part of being healed. And in fact, I love how Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 quotes Isaiah 66. Isaiah 56. 53. My notes here are wrong. Isaiah 53. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter's quoting Isaiah there. The wounds is talking about Jesus on the cross, and what's the healing in mind there is the healing of your sin. See, this language of healing also can speak to healing of our souls. And that's the greatest healing we need. Forgiveness of sins is healing for our sick souls. And so the elder's prayer for the sick, it's all-encompassing. It prays for their physical and especially their spiritual healing. And then, however God should see fit to answer that prayer, however in His good providence and perfect will for our lives that He answers it, we believe that He does hear it and that He does answer it. So I mentioned this second point that James describes here, this ministry of prayer, this intercessory prayer. I mentioned that there's two prayer ministries described here. We talked one, this first one, the sick with the elders of the church. But then the second one is Christians in general to be praying for other Christians in their struggles with sin. We see this described in verse 16. James writes, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." That one another language there, it shows that James suddenly is broadening the scope of what he'd been talking about. He talks now not just about the elders praying for one particular Christian, but now he's talking a prayer ministry for all Christians unto one another. These are the two parties now. On the one side, the Christian who is struggling with the sin and confesses it to another for prayer. And then the other side is the Christian who received that and then should pray for the person who confessed that sin to them. This is further brought out in verse 19. It's a related statement. There it speaks generically of someone who in his sin is wandering from the truth, and someone else can help that wandering person back to the truth. In that verse, we realize that some wandering Christians need to be lovingly and gently confronted and called to repentance. Then hopefully they confess their sin and we can pray for them and they can find forgiveness and growth. Now I'm describing these as two separate prayer ministries. The text distinguishes them. The prayers the elders do and the prayers Christians do in general for one another. But realize the way that James is describing these, the outcome, the nature of the prayer, there's an awful lot of similarity between the two. And that's not to say that they're identical. They are distinguished. But there is a similarity that we ought not to miss. For example, in verse 20, it says that as Christians helping a wandering brother back to the truth, it says James says that you will help them help save his soul from death. See that word save again? Same one that mentioned the elders praying for the sick person, that prayer will save them. And then now here, the wandering Christian, if you praying for them and helping them back and save their soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. Same sort of language. My point is that while we certainly should see a distinction between this special ministry that the elders are doing in anointing and praying for the sick, we should also see there's a similarity here. Yes, elders especially have a shepherding role and an official capacity in praying for the members in the church and their needs. But every Christian in the church should be involved in a vibrant ministry of prayer. A vibrant ministry of intercessory prayer. Prayer for others. Prayers and helping to see others built up in godliness and living out their faith. Both these ministries of prayer, what they hold in common, especially is concerned with the spiritual well-being of the people receiving their prayers, and particularly the concern of their sin, if they had turned astray, that they would turn back and find grace and forgiveness. And so we've seen James calling us here to a personal prayer, and also to a ministry of prayer to others. Let's now, in our third point, let's observe some components of effective prayer. Effective prayer. I believe that's how the way I put it on your outline there. Effective prayer. James, in this passage, speaks of three things regarding effective prayers. He speaks of the effective prayer of a righteous person. He speaks of the effective prayer of faith. And he speaks of the effectiveness of praying fervently. Let's examine these three elements of prayer in our final point for today. We began by considering how James speaks of effective prayer when it says the effective prayer of the righteous. Verse 16. The effective prayer of the righteous. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is a truth that's actually taught in so many different ways in Scripture, but I think it's also a truth that maybe is prone to be misunderstood a little bit when you first hear it as it's said in James here. The truth that's being commended here is that God is assuring the godly that He hears their prayers, and He assures us that in a way that He does not give that assurance to the wicked. John 9:31 says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Or Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. Or Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. To clarify, this is not saying that God's hearing of our prayers is somehow based on our works. So I think that's where this can sometimes be misunderstood. He's not saying, if you live a really godly life, full of good works, that you'll get more prayers answered than your other Christian brother. Yeah, he's not quite as good at living for Christ as you. This is not saying that we earn our answers to our prayers. Otherwise, we couldn't call prayer a means of grace. Grace is things you don't earn. If we had to earn our answers to prayer, then prayer wouldn't be a means of grace. Rather, when we hear Him describe the prayer of the righteous, we need to remember, scripturally thinking, how is someone deemed to be righteous? How is someone deemed to be the righteous of the Lord as Christians? Hope you get the answer right here. As Christians, God sees us as righteous in His sight because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and received by faith because of who we are in Jesus. If we're in Jesus, we are, scripturally speaking, God's perspective of us, the righteous. And so this passage would remind us that it's Christians and only Christians who are the righteous of the Lord. And so this first point about the effectiveness of prayer is simply to recognize that God's people in general, Christians, it's us who can expect and ought to expect that God hears our prayers. That's what James is trying to remind us, as God hears our prayers. James is telling this to us so we'll be encouraged to pray. How unencouraging it would be to say, oh yeah, God will hear your prayer if you lived a good enough life this week and didn't mess up again. That's not what he's saying here. We can have expectation that by the grace of God, our prayers have great power through His work, through His grace. And of course, just again, this is then a reminder that some Christians have. So it's not something he doesn't give this assurance to the non-Christians. This is meant to encourage our faith in prayer. Well, that brings us then next to consider, secondly, the effectiveness when it comes to a prayer of faith. That's the language in verse 15. The effective prayer of faith. When he's describing the elders there, praying for the sick. There in James, it's not just any prayer, he says, that will save the sick person. He says it's the prayer of faith that will save him. And that's a wonderful thought in a few different ways. One reason being because while we acknowledge that the sick Christian will ultimately need to have faith himself in order to be saved in a big picture, when it comes to the elders who are praying for him, we're reminded that they need to be exercising faith too in their prayers for their own prayers to be effective. This is a repeated teaching of Scripture. When we pray, we must exercise faith. James already made that point in chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, James said there, when we ask for wisdom, we shouldn't doubt when we ask, because if we doubt, we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's like we're being double-minded and unstable in all that we do. We're supposed to make our request to God in faith. We're to believe that God is there. We're to believe that He hears our prayers. We're to believe that He loves us and wants us to bring our prayers to Him. We are to believe that He is able and He is willing to answer our prayers according to His wise and good providence and plan for our lives. In faith we make these requests. In faith we trust Him. In faith, we trust Him even in how He chooses to answer the prayer. Let me add a pastoral note here about praying in faith. While we are commended to have faith when we pray, this does not mean that we will never have any struggles with doubts. And that if we have struggles with doubts, we shouldn't bother praying. It doesn't mean that. The reality is that true Christians can have faith, yet have still struggle with some doubt. Yet remember, Jesus said on multiple occasions things like, faith as small as a mustard seed can find answer to prayer. Or like Jesus, what we read in this passage earlier today in our reading from the Gospels, when that father said, I believe, help my unbelief. Or likewise in Luke 17:5, we see the disciples, they ask Jesus, they say, increase our faith. See, these are prayers to grow our faith, because there's aspects of our faith that include doubt. And if these are such commended examples, then we're to be reminded, even as we're pausing and thinking of the importance of having faith in our prayers, let's remember we come to God with whatever faith we have, and we say, Lord, help me believe more. Grow my faith. And so, in other words, James commends that our prayers should be offered in faith. But if you do struggle with some sorts of doubts, don't let that keep you from praying. Actually, bring that to your prayer. put what little faith you have, even if it's just as small as a mustard seed, put what little faith you have and bring it to God in prayer. Because you know what he also said about a mustard seed, right? Like how the kingdom grows into something huge. God can grow even a little bit of faith. Well, last we see that James teaches that fervency in our prayers is also a factor in their effectiveness. We're talking about effective prayer. He commends here fervency. And he gives us then the example of Elijah. Verse 17. It's rather briefly described here. It's more colorfully described back in 1 Kings 18. We read some of 1 Kings 18. That's when we see Elijah praying that the drought would end. Well, Elijah prayed for the drought to end, but if you were paying attention when we read that, he actually prayed 7 times for the drought to end before it actually ended. It was when we were going through 1 Kings a while back now that the light bulb finally clicked on this one for me. Because I have to confess, when I have historically read James and got to this point, I'm like, you're comparing me with Elijah, really? You're saying I'm kind of like him, a man like him, right? I mean, am I really like Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament who God did so many miracles through? And yet when we see this example of Elijah's prayer, I hope you can begin to relate. One of the of all the examples that James could have picked of Elijah's prayer life, he chose this one. What an interesting one. James could have pointed, for example, to when Elijah asked God to send fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to receive that sacrifice, a prayer which God immediately answered. One time, simple request, boom. But no, James points to this prayer where Elijah had to pray and to pray, 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 and by this time maybe he's getting a little nervous, and to pray. And then the rain came. That's a prayer I can relate to a little bit more. Remember how Jesus taught the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 in order to make that same point. We ought to always pray and not lose heart, is what he said. Even if at first we don't see an answer to our prayer, let us be fervent, let us be persistent, let us be diligent in our prayer life, let us trust that God's even growing us by having us ask more than once, having us learn earnestness in prayer. That's the way God grows us too. I mean, just remember, right? I mean, just stepping back, God doesn't necessarily, technically, inherently need us to pray in order to accomplish His will. He includes our prayers in how He even ordains to accomplish His will, surely at least in part, to grow us through the prayer so we can be a part of what He's doing. Well, brothers and sisters, today we've had opportunity to discuss faith as a means of grace. I hope you have heard and will heed this reminder of the importance to live out our faith in a vibrant prayer life. Amidst the many troubles that we go through right now, we will need to be praying. Amidst the many troubles your fellow Christians are going through, they will need you to be praying for them. As Christians, we rejoice that we have this high privilege of prayer. And so then we've talked so much about this means of grace, which is called prayer. We've talked about how we're called to this means of grace. We've talked a little bit about how to go about doing it, what we can expect through it. But one thing we really haven't explicitly talked about when it comes to this, if prayer is a means of grace, what's the basis of that grace? It's Jesus. It's Christ who died on the cross so we could put our faith in Him, so we could be the righteous of the Lord, so we could be adopted as His heavenly children, and so our prayers are really calling to Him as our Father. As those in Christ, that's the basis. As we, it's Christ and His righteousness. As we are coming in Him, we have this wonderful means of grace. That's something to be cheerful about. Verse 13 then said, we better praise God for it. Let us praise our great God at this cheerful news again of the salvation we have in Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank You so much that You have given to us this wonderful blessing and privilege to pray, that through prayer You give us salvation and healing as we look upon Christ, as we look unto Christ, to seek Your Spirit, to look to know You, and to be known by You. Oh Lord, we pray that You would grow us into a vibrant ministry of prayer as a church. Forgive us our sins. We pray that again today, Lord. Oh Lord, what a reminder of the forgiveness of sins that we have here because of what Christ did. Bring healing, we pray, to us, body and soul. Lord, to the praise of Your glory. And so we pray again in the name of Jesus who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.